Turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are looking at the descriptions of love as laid out in chapter 13. This is our ongoing verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians. It's brought us to this section. And the Apostle Paul is saying what Jesus said. We are to love one another. All men will know you're my disciples, Jesus said. It will stand out, Jesus said, because it's supernatural. Nobody loves like this naturally. And he defines what love is in this chapter. He tells us what it looks like. He has told the Corinthians, in spite of all your efforts to have unity, all of your efforts to relate to one another, all of your efforts to use your spiritual gifts and all of the different things you've been doing in your church, in spite of all that, let me show you a more excellent way. And that's what we've been looking at in chapter 13, the more excellent way. And he defines for us in this chapter, love. Love is the most overused word in our English language. We have said that. Most people say it and don't know what they mean when they say it, or they have a worldly definition of it. When you think of the true definition of it, there's a lot behind those words. But this is what our sanctification looks like, folks. You can hold up 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and say, this is what I am to become. This is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what it means to look like Jesus. If you're ever wondering, what does God want to do with my life? It starts with verses and passages like this. He wants you to look like Jesus. He wants you to be like Him. He wants your sanctification. He wants you to grow in Christ's likeness. All of these are verbs. All of these are choices you and I make when we encounter another person. They're not just things we think about, they're actions that we do. It's not sentimental, it's not romantic feelings, it's none of those things. It's just the nitty-gritty of the Christian life, rubber meeting the road. It's hard. Very, very hard. My own heart has been sifted through this passage each week as I'm looking at it and preparing it. I'm thinking, whoa, it is really a lot more here and a lot more to this and a lot more that needs to be put into practice than I ever realized in my own life. And so, we need God's Spirit to do it. We can't do it on our own. We acknowledge that. But we look at this and we hold it up and say, God, help. Help me. Help us. Love is patient. Look, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. And is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. And does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. 15 descriptions of love. We find ourselves this morning in verse 5. We've looked at those in verse 4. We've come to verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not act rudely. Let me expand it even further. Love does not act lewdly. Let's talk about the rudely side of this. This is how we are to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ, act in a becoming way. The root word means shapeless, without standards, without definition, without parameters, without borders, no boundaries, shapeless. That is unbecomingly. Undisciplined in behavior, no control, saying whatever you want to say. Just say it. Acting however you want to act. Tactless. Loose tongue. Unconcerned how words or actions affect each other. Out of control. Some people pride themselves in that kind of behavior. Speaking their mind, no concern for others. I don't care what others think. That would certainly fall under this as saying, hey, that's not love. That's not love. I'm supposed to speak truth in love, yes, but not to tear down. I never speak to tear down. I speak to build up. I speak in love because I care about the other person. I'm not just concerned about getting something off of my mind. That's selfish. It's not love. So there are some things you just don't do. They're unbecoming. Culture to culture will affect some things. I understand that. There are some things that we do in our culture, other cultures would not do, and vice versa, that are just non-moral things. But it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we act. Some people will say, well, the external doesn't really matter. It's just the heart. No, the heart is revealed by our actions. And so love does not act rudely. Love does not act lewdly either. And that's an interesting word. Some of you may have a translation that actually says, love does not act indecently. Because that is how commentators and linguists interpret this. It's almost a combination of it. Rudely and lewdly. It's indecently, inappropriate. Speaking of a sexual nature, for example, it was used specifically about making sexual advances toward a young lady or homosexual advances in activity or the shame of walking around unclothed. Look at 12:23. The word is used there. It's a euphemism in 12:23 of 1 Corinthians, talking about the body. And he's just using the body as a metaphor to describe the body of Christ and the gifts in the body of Christ. But here he does use this euphemism in verse 23, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. That's just speaking of the fact that you don't expose certain parts of your body, and that's where the word is used. Unbecoming. Not of good taste. Not respectful. Modesty. Discretion, rude and disgraceful behavior is, I'm just adding some words to this unbecoming. So Paul may have been saying here that in combining these thoughts, Christian love is not rude, it's not rude with a sexual bent. And that would not be surprising to say to the Corinthians, because they were, as you recall from previous studies, they were all about tolerating sexual immorality in their church, and they were all about some of them visiting prostitutes in the temple. So that'd be very consistent with the message of what we've seen so far in this book, in this letter. It was a church that had problems, casual attitude towards sexual sin. Risque jokes, suggestive comments, all those things would go into this. Listen, love would do away with sexual harassment in the workplace with this definition, right? Think about that. And certainly in the church, it does not make sexual advances or dress in an immodest manner. Inappropriate hugging for self-gratification of the opposite sex. Love is not sensual, nor does it behave in that suggestive type manner. It's modest. It's not rude. It's not lewd. A side note, the elders at Grace Church have been trying to put together, or for some time putting together, a guiding document for domestic abuse care, how we would care for people who've experienced domestic abuse. Came across, and I only share this because we came across a definition of abuse I thought was interesting. Abuse is desecrating the image of God in another person through the pattern of intentionally misusing power, overtly or covertly, in words or actions, and get this, to gratify self. I thought that was a great definition by Chris Moles. Defrauding someone, to use someone selfishly for your own ends. Paul is saying, don't behave shamefully, crudely, or vulgar, or inappropriately, because love seeks what is proper, love seeks what is becoming. That's the positive side of that. And this book, I use the Linguistic and Exegetical Guide to the New Testament. It says, love is tactful and would do nothing to raise a blush. But that was a great way to say it. Would do nothing to raise a blush. Commentator Matthew Henry sums it up this way: love is careful not to pass the bounds of decency, does not dishonor and act indecently toward others, does not indulge in rude behavior, and doesn't cross the line. Wow, gives it a lot to think about. A lot to think about. Love does not act unbecomingly. In verse 5, he gives another description of love. He says, love does not seek its own. I think this kind of flows even out of what we've just seen, and does not act unbecomingly. But love does not seek its own. Self-seeking was a major problem at Corinth. We have talked about that a lot in this study of this letter. They were self-focused. That's come out over and over again. Paul has to keep telling them over and over again about spiritual gifts, for example. They're for the common good. They're not for just personal use, personal edification. Nothing in the body of Christ is about personal edification. It is about the edification of the body. I'm built up when the body's built up. It's focusing on others. Love is not selfish. That's basically what this verse is saying. Love does not seek its own. Love is not selfish. And you might want to think that's at the root of everything, and you would be correct in assuming that and thinking that. That may be at the root of all of the other 14 descriptions of love. Let me just say some things about this. As I pointed out last Sunday, we live in a society that is entrenched in self-esteem and self-love psychology. Understand that. That's the message of our world. Very self-centered, self-absorbed, self-focused message that's being pushed at us all the time. Modern psychology, that's what it is. That's why I spent a whole Sunday school 2 weeks ago saying it doesn't mix with Christianity. It doesn't. It really doesn't mix with Christianity. The Bible is not about self-focus. Christianity is not about glorifying self. It's not about me being focused on me. They say life goes better when you're in love with yourself, absorbed with yourself, or focused on yourself. That is just not true. The evidence is everywhere that it's not true. That is not working. The great commandment says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor, and then it adds this, as yourself. Some people have taken that last as yourself to mean I'm supposed to be loving myself, as it's like it's a command to love myself. No. That is not what that is saying. That is saying, just as you already love yourself, take that same energy and apply it to other people. That's what that means. I'm to take the same concern I have for me and to point that toward other people. I already love myself. I come into the world loving myself. I come into the world with a high opinion of myself. I come into the world with a focus on myself. And his point is that needs to decrease. Love for God and love for my neighbor needs to increase. And so, as Christians, we do not want to embrace psychologized selfishness. Please, please understand what I'm saying. That is so seductive, and it sounds so right, but it's so anti-God and anti-biblical. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Spits right in the face of that kind of teaching. They say the problem in psychology, they say the problem is everybody else. Blame other people, blame your circumstances or whatever, but that's not what the Bible tells you to do. The Bible tells you the problem starts in you. I like what Steve Lawson says about this verse. He says, don't get the idea just because he says, do not seek your own, that it doesn't mean that you ever don't have some care for yourself. Listen, if you don't care for yourself, somebody's going to have to care for you, right? So you don't want to take this to the extreme of I never have any concern about myself. That's not what this verse is saying. I am to take care of myself, but I'm just not to do it to the exclusion of everybody else. I'm not to do it in excess, that it becomes my preoccupation, my comfort, and my needs, and my desires, and my wants, and all those things are not to preoccupy me. Philippians 2 says to look out for the needs of others. Be not your own interests, but the interests of others. And so, I thought it was a good point that Steve Lawson brought into the conversation there, because there is a sense in which you just want to take no responsibility for you. I mean, you got to brush your teeth. I mean, you got to put clothes on. You got to take care of yourself. I mean, you got to get a blanket when you're cold. So some taking that to the extreme of, no, we don't say that. We just say the excess emphasis on me. I find my life when I lose my life, Jesus said. Trying to hold on to my life doesn't give me life. This excess self-concern just crowds out concern that I would have for other people. So you take the statement, does not seek its own. It's kind of like an incomplete sentence. Love does not seek its own. Own what? You fill in the blank. It does not seek its own desires. It does not seek its own welfare. It does not seek its own interest, its own agenda. I mean, you can put anything there. You can personalize that. Love does not seek its own wants and demands and all those things. You can fill that in. You can make it personal. And I think it's going to be different in all of us. I think all of us are going to have a different way of ending that statement, filling in that blank. And here's the question you could ask yourself. How do I know when I'm being selfish? How do I know when I'm being selfish? So this is about to get convicting, okay? This is about to get convicting. But here's the point. How do I know when I'm being selfish? Listen, find the area where you are getting most irritated, most sullen about. Find the area where you're getting very disappointed at, and you're close to unearthing an area where you are seeking your own. Just think about that for a moment. Where you're really irritated, and you're really disappointed, and you're really sullen, and you're close to unearthing an area where you're seeking your own. And we naturally blame others when we face those disappointments and irritations. But what those things are doing are identifying what we call expectations. Expectations. And that's what you want to do. You want to know where your selfishness is? Identify your expectations. What are you expecting? Here's the definition of an expectation. Expectations are what you believe other people must do for you, with you, or accompanying you, or tolerating from you. Let me say it again. Expectations are what you believe other people must do for you, comma, with you, or accompanying you, comma, or tolerate from you. Man. Before a couple gets married in premarital counseling, you know what we do? We say, hey, you're going to get married soon. List your expectations for marriage. And they look at you and they go, what? Why does that matter? What does that matter? And they might put down one or two things, they think, just to make the counselor, pastor happy, you know. And some of them just nothing. Why would it matter? What does expectations matter? Then they get married for a few years, they're married for a few years, and they can write an encyclopedia on what expectations they had in marriage, right? Because marriage has a way, as all relationships do, in exposing expectations. That's what they do. They do. There's going to be a, this is a side note. We're going to have a marriage in our Bible equipping time through Sunday school. For 10 weeks, we're going to do a video-driven discussion. Mark Inman's going to lead this discussion. seminar on marriage. What did you expect? That's the name of it. That's not what I was asking. That's all I was saying. That's what did you expect at Paul Tripp? Listen, if you've been married a short time or a long time, I encourage you to come to this. If you're single and you're looking to marriage in the future, I'd encourage you to come to this. If you're a person that just wants to help other people who are struggling in their marriages, I encourage you to come to this. What did you expect? And you need to sign up for that if you want to come, by the way. But anyway, my point is marriage experience, I'm just using that as one example. Lots of things expose your expectations. Lots of your circumstances expose your expectations. Many of them are good expectations. That's not the problem. Many of them can be good expectations. But good things can become selfish, and good things desired too strongly can become demands. I demand that you do that for me. I demand that you accompany me to that. You follow me? I demand that of you. I demand you do that for me. I demand you do this with me. It's not bad to desire certain things, but we go over the line when we make it a demand. When we desire certain, it's not bad to desire certain things, but we make it a demand. So one author said, that which you deify has a habit of destroying your relationship. You hear that? That which you deify has a habit of destroying your relationship. You make a good thing become a selfish thing and turn it into a demand. It hinders every relationship you're in. You just do that to somebody else and see what it does. And maybe that's what you're doing in relationships right now, selfishly demanding things, selfishly expecting things, and it will destroy your relationship. Listen, most people today are not growing up with any concept of self-sacrifice. They are growing up to go into marriage with expectations that they expect to be fulfilled, whether they can state them what they are or not. Marriage is about sacrifice. Relationship that's a good relationship, a deep relationship, is about sacrifice. I'm sacrificing certain things to be in this friendship with you, laying aside my own desires at times, not demanding certain things and feeding off of you and being like a leech on you and all of those things. Letting you replace God in my life. Whatever. So when we start to hold up good things as selfish expectations and make them demands, that's when they return. That's when they destroy relationship. And so you go back to the definition. I've got the first two. Here's the other one. What do you expect others to tolerate from you? Remember the definition? Expectations are what you believe other people must do for you or with you. And then the last one was, or tolerate from you. Let's think about that one just for a moment. They should tolerate the fact that I'm an impatient person. I'm just an impatient person. They need to start, people just need to realize that about me, that I'm impatient and get over it. People just need to realize that I'm a disorganized person. I'm just disorganized and just get over it. Or I'm a person that's just always late, always late. Just get over it. See how selfish all that sounds? Or I'm a person that just doesn't know how to communicate, therefore I won't. Or I'm just a person that is given to working extreme work hours. I don't know, you can go on and on with that. I mean, you can probably see where your selfishness is. When my time is more important than yours. My needs are more important than yours. My problems are more important than yours. My shortcomings should be overlooked more than I should be overlooking yours. I don't know, go anywhere you want with this. You get the idea. And you identify where your selfishness is, and you can understand where your selfishness is based on where you have the most tension in a relationship. Look at the relationships you have, and where's the tension? There is selfishness going on there, I promise you. promise you. Because there's some expectation there. There's some expectation. It's not being met. My happiness, my joy, my peace, my well-being, everything. And you're hindering it. I'm making demands and expectations that you're going to meet those things, that you're going to be the kind of person to me, kind of friend to me, kind of mate to me that does these kinds of things. It's selfishness, folks. It's just selfishness. If there's problems going on, it's selfishness. Just trust me. This is just basic Bible. This is why Jesus had to come into the world, because we're so selfish. And this is how you expose your selfishness, just by bringing out your expectations in the open. That's how you do it. Just identify your expectations. You come home from, maybe you have the situation, you come home from work and you're, you know, it's Wednesday, it's pork chop night. I just know she's going to have pork chops ready. I just know dinner's going to be there. I just know we're going to have sweet potatoes with those pork chops. I just know we're going to have all of this. It's going to be great. I can't wait to walk in the door to hear her say, busy day, fix a peanut butter sandwich for yourself. You know, that's just expectations. And you're tempted to say a lot of things. Tempted to say a lot of things, but it's not that attention couldn't have been done to dinner. I'm not talking about any of that kind of stuff. I'm not saying any of that kind of stuff. I'm just simply saying it's at that point we're tempted to jump in there and say something extremely critical or sharp or have some outburst of anger because you and your stomach had expectations. That's all I'm trying to say with this. Love is kind. Love is kind. Love is not provoked. That'll be the next one if we get there today. Love is not provoked. Love does not seek its own. But it's hard work. Christian love is hard work. Because it's a selfless love. And it doesn't, a selfless love that doesn't riot when it doesn't get its way. When expectations don't get fulfilled. Look at, I shared this in Sunday school this morning. I just want to share this passage. I think this is a good passage. There's only two choices in life to live for. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 5:15, we'll start with that one. It says, and he died for all. For 5:15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. See that? Jesus came into the world to die for all so I would not have to live for myself. He rescued us from the bondage of living for ourselves. Jesus rescued us so that we could no longer have to live for ourselves and we could live for Him. We come into the world pre-programmed to live for ourselves. That's how we're pre-programmed. Our fallen condition is all about living for ourselves. The Bible says that's our problem. Go up to verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 9. This is what the other choice is. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. I can live with the desire to be pleasing to Him or the desire to please myself. That's a choice I make every single day. I want to live for His glory or my glory? That's the question you ask yourself all the time. Every encounter you have, is this about me living for me or living for Christ in His glory? He came to set me free from living for me in the bondage of living for me that I might live for Him. I encounter that conflict that's brought on by expectations or whatever it is, and I can move into it with that thought. Whose glory do I want to live for right now? Mine or to the glory of Christ? I told Sunday school class this morning, it's called Burger King theology, right? I want it my way. Or have it your way. Or whatever it is. Something about you and your way. So, and right away. First step in coming through the narrow gate, deny yourself, disown yourself, stop trusting in yourself, rejecting your own life. This is how we start our salvation, folks. Some people say, well, that sounds so awful, but Jesus says you gain life when you lose your life. And Steve Lawson also said this, a man wrapped up in himself makes for a small package. The happiest is when we are denying self and living for Christ. I think that's great. Great statement. I don't have time to cover the last one. I don't want to start it and not be able to finish it. Love is not provoked. Don't be provoked because I'm not doing it. But that's about not getting angry. Be here next week. So important. It's so important to, because a selfless person is not a person that holds on to rights and expectations and demands. Is this not provoked? Is this not provoked? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, these are absolutely unreachable, unattainable qualities and descriptions of love for you. If you don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you don't have the power indwelling you that it gives you, one, the desire to even want to do what we've said this morning, or secondly, to even be able to do them. You need Christ. Jesus came into the world to, yes, rescue you from living for yourself. He came into the world to rescue you from hell by dying on a cross and taking your sin on himself and being judged in your place. You deserved to be hanging on that cross 2,000 years ago. But Jesus hung there in your place. And he died for you. And he lived a life that all of us are supposed to live but could never live. All of us are required to live by God's law, but none of us could keep God's law. He lived that life for us. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus, God takes Jesus' perfect life and puts it to my account. That is why I can go to heaven. That is why I can stand in the presence of a holy God. That is why a sinner like me and a sinner like you can stand in the presence of a holy God, because God has taken and placed that righteousness into our account. Even as a Christian, I fail. But it's not up to me to maintain this righteousness. It's his righteousness that I'm trusting in, not my own. I'm not trusting in my ability to live these things I've read to you this morning perfectly. I don't live them perfectly. I am a very selfish man. I have acted unbecomingly on many occasions. I have not always been kind, and I have not always been patient. But by God's grace, I want to be. I want to be. By God's grace, I want to be these things. I want to be more like Jesus. But it's because of Christ working in me, gives me the desire and the ability to even make the choice to do the right things. These are a choice. Yes, it is God working in you. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit working in you. But it's still a choice. You work out your salvation. In sanctification, you make the choice, I am going to start being more kind. Help me, God, to be kind. Help me, God, to be recognize my selfish expectations. Help me, God, to realize my unbecoming behavior. Help me, God, to recognize my jealousy and envy of others. Help me see that. I know it's there. It's in all of us. It's in all of us. And we all get provoked and we all get angry. Anger, as we'll see next week, is a good sign you've got a demand going on. Anger is a good sign that you're expecting something. Anger is a good sign. It's a good warning to you. You've just uncovered a selfish expectation and you've gotten angry about it, and that's your response. All of these are where we live. All of these come into your living rooms, because this is where we live with our families, with our children, in our workplaces, in our friendships, and in our church. This is not theory. This is not ivory tower theory being spewed out to us. This is real. This is what we want to be, what we must be. And I pray that as a church and as believers, that we will ask God to help us. Help us to not be wrapped up in ourselves, but to lose our lives for his sake, that we might have life. If you don't know Christ, it's all theory to you. If you know, you need to know Christ. You need to start there. You need to trust Him. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to turn your eyes upon Jesus, as we sang earlier. Father, thank you for our time today. God, these are two very heavy thoughts that we have encountered this morning from your word. Don't let us just simply be hearers only of your word. Help us to be doers. Help us to take these things, God, and apply them in our walk, in our relationships with others. Love is how we relate to one another. Love is how we encounter one another. Help us to think through our relationships. Maybe there are people we need to go apologize to. Maybe there are people that we need to go reconcile with because we have offended them by our unkindness, unloving attitudes. Maybe there are people that we need to go and make things right with in conflicts because we have selfishly, have lived selfishly. Maybe there are people that we need to be restored to, make phone calls, make that hard phone call to. Because we're not living for ourselves. We want to live for Christ. Live for self would mean we just let it go on status quo and never address it. That's just living for self. That's just living with what's easy. That's just living for what pleases my flesh. Help us, God, to do what pleases you and honors you. We just thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for these dear people and the privilege to be their pastor. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to look at these verses together today. I just love you in Jesus' name. Amen.